Let us turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 13. Tonight we leave chapter 12 behind, that long chapter of 59 verses. We enter the 13th chapter of Luke. We're going to look at the opening five verses. Next week, God willing, we'll get to verse 9. And that will conclude this lengthy section that began way back in Luke 11, verse 37. Our method of studying the Bible, as you know, is to go through the scriptures passage by passage, paragraph by paragraph. We're currently going through this amazing history of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So if you find Luke 13, we'll read the first five verses. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Amen. So reads God's word. Now, you know as well as me, we live in a society, certainly Western society, unlike any in the past. We live in a world full of electronic media, a world of mass communication, a world of overexposure to relentless visual images and enhancements. We see everything. We see it immediately. We see it constantly. In fact, we're not isolated from anything that happens anywhere in the world. Every catastrophe, every calamity, every disaster, every tragedy eventually comes to us through the media, and we experience all the pain and all the sorrow and all the suffering and all the death, whether it's earthquakes or famine or hurricanes or avalanches or war or terrorist attack. We are not isolated from these disasters, natural disasters and catastrophic events, which more often than not unfold before our eyes as they are relayed to us via the media. And we see them replayed again and again on the 24-hour news channels. And the truth is, if we weren't living in this particular era of human history, we would not experience all of this. We'd live in a little world somewhere, and that little world would have its fair share of disasters and sometimes pretty devastating ones. But at least we wouldn't have to bear the weights of all the disasters of all the world at all times. The tragedies of the globe become ours to process in our beleaguered minds. And if that's not enough to have to deal with all the real disasters, our society has this very slick film industry. And they're masters at creating, artificial disasters and putting them on the screen. So we find ourselves emotionally hammered by the things we see that Hollywood produced that don't really, happen to go along with the things that do actually happen that we're hammered with. Catastrophe, calamity, disasters. They're nothing new in the world. And when they come, the question inevitably bubbles to the surface: what does all this mean? And if there is a God, why does it happen? How is it that such bad things can happen to good people? Why? We're very familiar with those questions when catastrophe happens. Now, we all know that everybody dies. We're not talking about that, everybody breathes their last. But we're talking here about catastrophe, that we're talking here about that unexpected, inexplicable, almost serendipitous death. We all know we're going to die. It's the unexpected element of death, and particularly when it happens to large numbers of people. What is it saying when this happens? Well, the Jews had a theology about it all. And it was basically this. If catastrophe fell, if catastrophe hits you, it was a good indication that God was judging you in particular, because although you may have had a part in a people that were generally under the blessing of God, you know, the Jews were under the blessing of God, the oracles of God, etc. But in spite of that, you know, you must be very evil and very bad at heart, because God is going to bring catastrophe to fall upon those who are evil. That was the prevailing conventional wisdom theology of Israel. It was the theology of Job's three friends. Eliphaz says, "Whoever perished being innocent, when were the upright ever destroyed, Job?" You know, that's his argument. "Job, you're suffering, but when have the innocent ever perished? When have the upright ever been destroyed? So Job, you must be really, really wicked. And you were hiding it. You know, everybody, including ourselves, thought you were great. But God can see everything. And God knew that you weren't all that you were cracked up to be and all that you were pretending to be." That's what he said, and he's relentless. You know, he keeps at it. Four chapters later, Eliphaz is still at it. He's still banging the same drum. Many chapters later, he's still at it. You come to chapter 22, and he's still at it. He's still beating the same drum. He says in chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, "Job, is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you?" And he's mocking Job. You know, he's taking a dig at him. "Is it because of your fear of God that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? That's the reason, Job." And that was the conventional theology. If you have catastrophic offense hitting your life, this is the judgment of God because you're a bad person. That was the theology in the New Testament also. John chapter 9, there's a man born blind. The Jews said to Jesus, "Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Human calamity, human catastrophe, human disaster, human illness was all related to sin. And if you were alive and you were well, you must be good. And if you were alive and you're not well because you're being hit with one catastrophe after another, well, you must be bad. Now, we know better than that. And I have no doubt that they knew better than that, but their theology was, you know, clouding what they actually knew. Because we know, and I'm sure they knew, a lot of people who were very wretched, evil, wicked people, and they were doing extremely well. We know people like that. We know wicked people who are healthy, prosperous, and living long lives and doing everything they can do to corrupt and to steal. And everything seems to go well with them. And we also know some very good people who die in terrible, tragic circumstances. But what does it mean? Well, Jesus answers that question in this text. Now, the way to break it down is to simply break it into three parts, three simple parts. Firstly is the temple. The first one is the temple catastrophe. Verse 1. There were present at that season. Now, that is the same season as this long discourse that we started back in chapter 12, verse 1. This long evangelistic invitation in which Jesus calls people to come to him and be saved. Verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is the third interruption. Jesus was interrupted by someone who had a question in verse 13 of chapter 12. Remember the guy who elbows his way to the front, and he's got a question about his inheritance. Jesus was interrupted by Peter in verse 41, who had another question. And here it is again. Jesus being interrupted a third time by someone who has this question. And my friends, I find this deeply comforting, wonderfully reassuring. Jesus was open to being interrupted when he was in these long discourses. He was open. He was open to people. He was open with people. And they would sometimes interrupt him to express their curiosities, and he would always take the time to interact. He'd always take the time to respond. Well, some of these people who are present told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, remember, the subject here is judgment. Keep it in context. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus closed out that portion of the message by talking about judgment. So, speaking in the category of judgment, they say, what about these Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifice? How does that fit into God's judgment? You know, is what happened to them, is that the judgment of God? That's the question in their mind. Now, this was something that apparently had just happened. It was a fresh event. You know, there had to be newspapers at the time. It would have been headlines in the Jerusalem Times or whatever. You know, everybody had heard about this event. They were talking about it. The news of what had happened to these Galileans would have went through Jerusalem like wildfire. Everyone would have known about it. They would have been talking about it. Galileans who had come down to offer sacrifices. Now, there was only one place in Israel where you could offer sacrifices, and that's the temple. Hence, it's the temple catastrophe. And very likely, this is the Passover season, and these Galilean Jews had come down to offer their sacrifices. Galileans lived up north, as we know. They were notoriously rebellious. Maybe they had done something to upset the Romans. Maybe not. Whatever happened, Pilate comes, not Pilate personally, you understand, but his soldiers. And in a very gruesome way, in a very gory way, it describes how the blood of these folks are mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And that gives rise to the question, you know, these people, these Galileans, rebellious as they are, from up north, you know, these people aren't pagan. You know, they're Jews who are there to offer up sacrifices. They're not Romans. And they have been killed. It should be the Romans being slaughtered. They're the pagans. The Romans are the ungodly. And not only that, the Galileans, they're worshipping. They're doing what the Old Testament says. They're worshipping God. They are confessing their sins. They're bringing their offering. How the question is, how can such a bad thing happen to good religious people unless they weren't good, unless it was all a sham? They're pulling the wool over everybody's eyes except God's. That was their thinking. And so in verse 2, Jesus responds. He calls their conventional theology into question. Do you think that the reason this happened to them was because they are the greatest sinners in Galilee? Is that what you think? Do you suppose that? My friend, sometimes there are judgments by God and individuals for sin. We certainly would say that God in the past has brought judgment on the heads of certain sinners immediately and instantly. Herod in Acts chapter 12 is an obvious example. There are times when God does judge individuals. But when you're talking about a collective catastrophe, the question comes up, why did this happen? What kind of judgment is this? And there are, we wouldn't argue, there are inbuilt judgments to sinful behavior. You know, if you want to be an alcoholic, there is a built-in judgment. It's called cirrhosis of the liver, and you'll die. If you want to live in the most gross, immoral way, there are some built-in problems that you gotta face up to. You're going to get STDs that could possibly kill you. If you want to live a life of crime, you might get killed as Henry Vincent did when he broke into Mr. Brooks' home. There are some factors built into sinful behavior that bring about death. But we are not talking about individual issues. We're not talking about what happens to the individual. We're talking about calamity. We're not talking about the gradual or the natural effect of sin. But we're talking about those catastrophic offense that fall on people somewhat indiscriminately. What's that about? Do they die because they are worse sinners? Verse 3, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Keep that thought in your mind. We'll move on to the second catastrophe, the tar catastrophe. You know, since we're kind of in this discussion, Jesus brings up another item from the front page of the Jerusalem Times. Since we're on the subject, what about those 18? Jesus tapping here into their theology. What about those 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed? Do you think they were worse sinners, or debtors, as the word is? You know, debtors to God for violating his law. Do you think that they were worse sinners, worse debtors than all men who dwelt in Jerusalem? The Jews in Jerusalem tended to think of the Galileans up there way up north. The Jews in Jerusalem thought of these Galileans, you know, as inferior. You know, so maybe implied in that first question was the idea that these Galileans are a bad bunch, they're a rebellious bunch. And maybe these ones that were killed by Pilate, they're the worst of the worst. But now you see, Jesus takes it down to their own city and their own area. And he says, what about those 18 that the tower fell on? You know, there's no indication of sin here. In fact, there's no indication of sin on the part of the Galileans either. You know, they weren't doing something wrong. They were doing something that was right. And these people aren't doing anything with moral consequences. They are just there when this tower falls on them. There aren't any issues of sin here. We would say today, wrong place, wrong time. And so he says in verse 4, those 18 in whom the tower fell, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men in Jerusalem? Is that what you think? You think that those 18 were the scum of the earth, the scum of Jerusalem? Do you think they were worse than other people? That's what their theology told them. You know, if I'm alive and it doesn't hit me, I'm good. And if it hits them, they're bad. And he says again in verse 5, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The fact that they're alive, the fact that you're alive doesn't mean you're any better than they are. Catastrophe is not God's way to single out especially evil people. So third point. The temple catastrophe, the tower catastrophe, and now the real catastrophe. Go back to verse 3 and 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Friends, that's the true catastrophe. The real catastrophe is not the people that are killed in the temple or the ones that the tower fell on. The real catastrophe is that if you don't repent when death comes, you will perish. And here he's talking about eternal judgment. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you've escaped judgment. Pointed on the man wants to die after this judgment. True catastrophe is, a true calamity is, that you die and you experience the judgment of God because you haven't settled your case before you got to court, as we were learning a couple of weeks ago from chapter 12, verse 58. The true catastrophe is that you feel the judgment of God eternally because you didn't repent. The issue is not how people die or when people die or what causes them to die. The issue is that they die without repenting and they perish. It's not physical death Jesus is talking about. You know, we have to assume that the Galileans, they are offering sacrifices, were probably not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to assume that the 18 people crushed by the tower were not believers in Jesus and they perished. And Jesus says, look, assume, don't assume anything. You're going to likewise perish, likewise. Not by the same means, but with the same certainty. Everybody's headed for death. The point is, you better repent before you get there. You better settle your case before you get to the judgment seat. You know, just because your plane lands and somebody else's plane doesn't, because it's Christ, doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else. It simply means God is showing you more mercy. God is showing you more patience. God has given you more opportunity to repent. And you know, this was such a bitter pill for the Jews to swallow. Repent? Us? Repent? You know, we're righteous. We're the godly. We have the oracles of God. We have the prophets. We're the spiritual. We're the chosen. We're the blessed. What are you talking about? Repent. They hated this talk of repentance. They hated it when John the Baptist preached it, and they hated it when Jesus preached it. And it was because he called them to repentance that they plotted to murder him, and they eventually did. They refused to see themselves as sinners. They were self-righteous. They refused to see themselves headed for judgment. It infuriated them to be diagnosed that way. Most of all, the leaders hated Jesus for what he was saying to them, and they passed their hatred onto the people, and we know what happened. But notice, Jesus doesn't try to, you know, prove that they were sinners. He doesn't give them a long litany trying to prove, you know, that they had offended God. They knew that they had offended God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, etc. They knew they didn't love God with all their heart. They knew it. So he didn't bother to prove they were sinners. He's saying to them, are you prepared when the tar falls on you? Anybody here without Christ, anybody listening to this recording and the internet without Christ, are you prepared? Are you prepared for when death comes? Now, what do we mean, repent? Very quickly, two things. One, change your mind about your sinfulness. As I've said, most people think they're pretty good. When we go down to Alton, Ormskirk Market, I said, we've got this little talk that I do about God judging. Bad news for good people. So many people in Ormskirk think they're good people. And they think, when they die, if there is a God and they get the judgment, God's going to say, well, your good's going to outweigh your bad. And repentance reminds us that you better change your mind. You're not good. From the top of your head to the sole of your foot, no soundness in you. You better acknowledge the absolute holiness of God. You better acknowledge that if you've broken one of God's laws one time and you haven't repented, you're headed for hell. You're a violator of the law of God. You're a debtor to God. And the word sinner in our text is the word debtor. You're a debtor in the deepest sense. So not only is your conduct bad, your words bad, your thoughts bad, but your heart is corrupt. You must accept personal guilt and the expectation of the judgment of God as a just judgment upon a guilty sinner. Repentance means you put your hands up and say, yes, I deserve judgment, but God, would you give me grace? Would you give me mercy? Repentance is the sinner agreeing with the righteous condemnation of the law of God. It's the sinner agreeing not only that his conduct, but his heart is evil and rebellious and contrary to God's holy law. So we were thinking this morning when we were looking at the sinner's plight with Nicodemus, repentance means inheriting in that admission, in that confession. You're saying, I haven't got the power to change anything. There's nothing in me that merits any favor with God. I can't do anything by way of ceremony or moral duties or conduct to bring about a rectification of this situation. So when you talk about repentance, you're talking about having to cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, which leads to the second element in repentance, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Repentance in the New Testament always includes faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. You could talk about repentance in its narrow sense, the sense that it's, a turning from sin. And that's the way we would use it. We would talk about, you're facing one way and then you turn and you face the other way. How we often describe about repentance, that turning away from sin. But you see, it's always turning away from sin to something, to someone. And it's turning to Christ. It's always turning to Christ and embracing Christ. It's always repentance in his name. In the book of Acts 11, verse 18, when the early church went out to preach, they said, God has granted to the Gentiles, listen, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. My friends, there is repentance that doesn't lead to life. Just leads to you being sorry for your sins like those Australian cricketers. You'd think if the camera hadn't caught them tampering with the ball that they would have been blubbering their eyes out in front of the cameras. Of course they wouldn't. They'd have been carrying on their cheating. They were sorry they got caught. But repentance, you see, in the biblical sense, means there's repentance to life. Repentance, it turns you to Christ. When you come to Christ, what are you? You're a new creation. You're a new creature. New life, new desires, etc., as we were saying this morning. So Jesus says, how do you understand these catastrophes? Well, he said, it isn't just that bad people get killed. No, anybody could get killed. Could be you. And the lesson is, you better repent. You better be ready. Because we're all going to likewise face death. And if you're not in Christ, you will likewise perish.